Good morning. Good to see all of you. I just want to be an encouragement to you. I was sitting over there just, you know, singing, as I'm sure all of you were, and I was thinking about last week and a conversation that I had with a young man. You know, Josh came up after the service and asked why, how can you be angry when it's a sin and still not sin? The wonderful mind of 10-year-old young men. I love it when people come up and ask me questions like that. And my prayer for your children, I know we have a lot of children in here, is to learn to love the preaching of the Word of God. And I just want to commend all of you who are endeavoring to have your children sit through sermons. And it's not just sermons, they're my sermons, which, you know, I get it. They're a little long, but God bless you for that as you continue to train your child to learn to listen to the Word of God. So keep those coming, those questions coming, okay? Josh, down there. That was just a wonderful conversation. We had a good time talking. And as always, if you have any questions, please come up to me. I will be glad to answer your questions, hopefully. You know, that is my goal and the cry of my heart for you to understand more appropriately the Word of God. I need to do this. I forgot last week because they weren't supposed to be here, but they were here. They were supposed to be at some sort of a conference. And I just want to announce that we have an engagement amongst us. It is Russell and Patricia who are going to be getting married. And yes, it is at this time that it is appropriate to clap, Austin, yes. It's a bummer that she's not here. I was supposed to announce it when she was here, but I think they caught me off guard. So congratulations. Tell her that we're thinking of her and praying for her, and we're really happy for you as well. Yeah. So, well, we're in we're in Ephesians 4 for the morning, and it's just been an incredible journey. I am really starting to see, just as a preacher, Scripture open before my eyes, and the wonders that it does for me, the wonders that it does for me to understand the glory of Christ, follow in the glory of Christ, and I can't say any better than the prayer before I walked up here, that we may become more like Christ. That is the goal, and that is what's happening in Ephesians. I've been excited with you, enthusiastic, to share Ephesians because it shares the big picture. It shares the corporate picture. That's something that I feel like we need more in our churches, because too often the individual aspect of your relationship with Christ is far too stressed in the church, which by nature makes people what? Selfish Christians. The church is more than yours and my relationship, personal relationship to God himself. It's about being a part of what God is building. God is building something more than me, more than you. God is building the church. He is taking the only thing on this earth and he's reversing the process. Everything is going from life to death while we are here. The church is going from death unto life. You are a part of that along with everyone else. That is the big picture. You are a new microcosm of creation, and that points to the fact that the world can be redeemed through the gospel. You are evidence of that. It's also about the church, about loving your neighbor. That's bigger than you. How do we do that? Well, the first relationships that you are introduced to are as a child, and they are to your parents. You learn to honor your parents. You learn to respect your parents. Obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. Furthermore, we value the life of one another as our neighbors, right? Why do we value your life? Not because you're significant in yourself, but because you are made in the image of God. And that's why you're significant. You're not significant because you're somebody. Ironically enough, you're significant because you're nobody, yet Christ considers you to be in his image. That's valuable. When God says something like that, your ears perk up. and you realize that people are important because that's how God has designed it. This would then mean that we do not steal from one another. We've been talking about that. We do not lie to one another in any way, shape, or form. We are not jealous of one another because we are a redeemed church. And this is exactly what you should find in church, people who care for one another, who are committed to living with one another in righteousness and in equity. And this should plainly demonstrate that the church is more than just your relationship to God. It's about the big picture. It's about God's glory as being revealed in his character, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness, things like that. You and I are all a part of the big picture of what is happening in the church. I think that's pretty neat. I hope you do too. But as excited as I have been for you to understand the corporate aspect of the church, since we have been in Ephesians 4:17 and following, the individual aspect of the church has been stressed. It's been highlighted. Let me give you this in easy language. Since verse 17 in chapter 4, we have one theme going on, one theme, and it is this: change. Change. That's what's happening. To become different, to become transformed. Now, it won't come as a surprise to you that the world thinks that the world can change according to its own philosophy. That's an interesting statement, because if you're a mature Christian, you're sitting in your seat right now probably wondering how in the world that can be defended. Answer, it can't. The world can't change according to its own philosophy, but let me give you an example of what the world thinks about. Example, Soren Kierkegaard. I love saying that last name. I have no idea why, but Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, social critic in the 19th century. He thought that people could change, but the only way you could change is that you had to be connected to the methodology of existentialism. Existentialism. What in the world is that? Existentialism is this idea that your own self is your own master. So you do what feels right. You do what you think is right. So you're your own self-autonomy. You decide what is right and you decide what is wrong. That's existentialism. But see, there's a problem with existentialism, because when you take it to its logical outcome, what happens? You become almost psychotically egocentric, an egocentric maniac. Why? Because everything is about you. And so Søren Kierkegaard thinks that that's how you can change. You can change when everything becomes about you. The Bible has an idea for this. It's called selfishness. That's the biblical corrective. That's the biblical perspective. And the biblical corrective is laid out in Philippians 2:3. Right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather consider one another what? More important than yourself. That's the corrective to existentialism. Existentialism doesn't work. It's not a proper methodology according to the Bible. Well, then Friedrich Nietzsche comes along. He's a philosopher from the 19th century. He's German. He has a major impact on Western thinking. In fact, many of his ideas can be found in the fabric of our society. So he comes along and he says the driving force behind humans is achievement, it's ambition, it's achieving the highest position in life that you can. That would explain our culture, wouldn't it? That's what we're all about. That's why we're so business-driven. That's why we're so driven in sports. Everyone's got to be the best, right? Because it's about the achievement. So Nietzsche thinks that you can change according to your own power when ambition is the apple of your eye. Basically, your change is tied to your own power and your own success. Jeremiah 45:5 provides us with the biblical corrective. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Of course the world is. Biblical corrective, Jeremiah 45:5, seek them not. Do not seek those things. Why? Because you end up in a selfish in a selfish land. After Friedrich Nietzsche, here comes Sigmund Freud, Austrian neurologist, right? Psychiatry guru. And you can find his stuff on the web anywhere. I am sure this is probably the one that if any of you are familiar with, it would be him. He believed that people could change as well. But he kind of deviated from the other two and said, well, you have to do what is most pleasurable to you. That won't cause any problems whatsoever. What's good for you, Freud says, is what's most pleasurable to you, what you want to do the most. Biblical corrective, James 4:3. I mean, this stuff is simple. This stuff is simple. James is talking about prayer, and he says the reason why you don't get what you ask for is because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your what? On your pleasures. Christianity is not about our pleasure. It's not about our ambition. It's not about our existentialism that we do us. And anyone who is upset with us, they can see themselves right on out our door. That's not how things work. However, the world thinks that people can change based on this philosophy. That is simply not true. It cannot happen. Why? Because the soul is bound to sin. It's bound to sin. This idea that the world thinks that it can change based on its own philosophy is nothing but fake. It's superficial. It's pretend. There's no freedom from sin offered in anything that the world could ever give you. You're stuck. And based on this idea, watch this. The only change that they think they can muster, which is technically true, they can change what? One vice of sin for another. It's true. You can choose your master, but until you come in contact with the gospel, you are fundamentally the same, unchanged. But yet the world thinks you are changed. How ironic. How ironic. Let me give you a couple of examples of this so that you can see how this works. For example, people can change from being legalistic, that is, having a worldview that is excessively committed to the law. You can change from being legalistic to antinomian. Antinomian, anti-law, lawlessness. But see, here's the problem. You're still a slave to the what? To the law. Because you define your relationship to God, to society, by what? By the law. So you are a slave to the law. You might have been legalistic and turned into an antinomian, but you're a slave to this world nonetheless. People can also change from being egocentric, in this case they would be slaves to themselves, to altruistic, being a slave to others. So you're really just a slave to people. People can change from being a hindrance to people because, you know, they think they're weak or something of that nature, and they can change to become self-reliant and think that that offers them some sort of independence that is good. But see, you're a slave now to other people's opinions, and you're a slave to your own performance. How about changing from a workaholic to a social butterfly? Well, that doesn't do anything because now you're a slave to the culture. You're a slave to the culture. Whatever the culture says is good for you, so that's what you do. But you're a slave to the culture. Notice that any change that the world can offer you does not work. It does not work. The world can't change you because there's no freedom from sin within the world. Only Christ can change you because of the gospel. The gospel changes the heart. It is the fix for the entire problem. It works on the inside, so you become a different person on the outside. That's what the gospel does. Only those who are, surprise, surprise, in Christ, key term for Ephesians, right, can change. You have to be in Christ. And this is exactly what has happened in Ephesians 4:17 and following. This kind of idea of change. How do Christians really change? Let me take you through this quickly and bring you up to speed from another perspective. Look at with me, 4:17. 4:17. Paul says, affirming together with the Lord, right, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Key message, you need to change. You need to be different. What do we need to be changed from? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to every kind of sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here comes the change. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ that way. You did not learn Christ that way. 21, if you indeed have heard him and have been taught in him, and just as truth is in Jesus. Now, look up here. I've struggled with this transition, not recently, but when I was a child reading my Bible, I'm like, why does he have to put that in there? Why can't he just talk about what he's going to talk about? You know why he had to put that in there? Because he's going to talk about how you really change as a Christian. If you don't have Christ, how is 22, 23, 24, and everything following going to make sense? Answer, it's not. Everything is found in Christ. That's why he makes a contrast from what he has just said, if that makes sense. He then goes on to describe change in 22 in reference to your former manner of life. Lay aside the old self. 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 24, put on the new self. That describes the process of change. Now look what happens in 25 through 32. 25 through 32 becomes an example of how all this works out. 25 through 32 is just another explanation of what? 22 through 24. Okay, watch this. It just expounds on the idea already given. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, see that? Put off the old self, right? Go back into verse 22. We're in the process now. Specifically, what are we talking about? Falsehood. Put off falsehood. That's what he's saying. That's how you change. What do we put on? Verse 24. Speak truth. Sorry. I'm going in between. Do you notice that I'm going in between two things? Okay. It's in 24 and 25. Okay. 24, the model says put on the new attribute. 25, the new attribute is what? Truth. Truth. And then verse 23 gets involved in 25. For we are members of one another. So why do we change in terms of speaking truth? Because you and I are brothers and sisters. You want to lie to your family? You want to represent yourself in dishonesty? You're the only one that's going to have major problems with that. And you know what? We'll all be affected by it. That's why the Bible's telling you to what? Change. Get rid of falsehood, put on truth. Why? Because you're members of one another. See, that's the specific example in verse 25 that duplicates the what? The process of 22 through 24, right? Put off the old, rethink, and put on the new. He continues in this regard, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So take off the unhelpful speech. Take off the non-edifying speech. Get rid of it. Put it away. What do we exchange for that? But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Speak with graciousness, speak with kindness, speak with firmness, speak in truth, speak whatever is helpful in the moment. Why do we do that? Here comes the rethinking process so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's why we speak in truth, because it's a benefit to someone else. And that's why we are to change. See that? And 30, of course, is going to continue in this regard. And 30 to 32 is our text for this morning. He continues to give us commands. He continues to tell us what to do. Why? Because these commands are supposed to be fulfilled by you and I. In other words, why give commands if we can't do them? What's the whole point? Change. Change. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. To change the old self. Put on the new self. Live as if you're in Christ, because you are. You are. This is proof positive that Christians can change. How do we change? We repent. That's the idea. We look back on our actions, on our previous actions. We review our previous actions in such a way that it causes us to what? To walk in another direction. That is repentance. Let me give you a word picture for this. Mount Sinai, okay? Mount Sinai has these steps. I forgot how many there were, but there were huge steps, huge. So it wasn't very fun walking up thousands of steps that you had to feel like you're doing high steps back in high school track, right? But what were those called? The steps of repentance. Because you start to go up them and you want to go down, right? That's the idea. Repentance is this idea that you rethink and you go in another direction. That's the idea. And this is the material in chapter 4 that we are committed to. We are committed to this criteria. So in 4:30 through 32, we receive three more imperatives. Three more imperatives, three more commands to do something. And in one case, to be something, but we'll get there when we get there. Look at with me, chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You. Our three imperatives. I'm not sure if you're marking them down, but I'm just doing this to help you understand where they are. Verse 30, do not grieve. That is a command. That is something you need to be doing. Do not grieve the who? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the full command. How about in verse 31? Everything negative as it relates to anger, put away. Put all those things away. That is the command. And then finally, in 32, a very interesting command. Probably my favorite. I can't wait to get there. Be. Just one word. Be. That is quite an astonishing command. But like I said, we'll get there when we get there. Those are the three commands. Let's open them up and explore them in 3 points. Point one. Okay. You'll find this in 29. I'm sorry, in 30. Live as redeemed and do not insult the Holy Spirit. Live as redeemed and do not insult the Holy Spirit. Let's consider the prohibition first because it is first. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? To make fun of his work. To insult his person. Do not be disrespectful to the person of the Holy Spirit. Do not cause him grief. Do not put him to shame. Do not put him to scornful abuse. Well, how do we do that? His work is all wrapped up in salvation. That's what all his work is wrapped up into. So if you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, how are you going to do it? You're going to do it in terms of salvation, right? So the Holy Spirit of God, he does the regenerating. He does the justifying. He does the sanctifying, right? He is the agent by which God uses to do all of that. That is his work. That's what his person does. And I want to actually take you on a bit of a journey. Turn back with me to John 3:3 to kind of discover more about his work. John 3, by the way, is the hallmark passage that you would want to go to understand what the Holy Spirit does. In terms of salvation. John 3, you have Nicodemus here. He's a ruler of the Jews. He thinks he knows better. He thinks he's this superior religious guy. The Babylonian Talmud actually tells us that he was one of the three most wealthiest men in all of Israel at the time. So it's a pretty significant individual. He thinks nothing is wrong. He meets Jesus one day. Conclusion, everything's wrong. Right? You've lived a certain way for your whole life, and you've got it all wrong. Watch what he says in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does the Holy Spirit do? He causes you to be born again. He causes you to be different. He gives you a new heart. This goes all the way back to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. This was the promise. This was how God was going to do it. He was going to change our hearts. That's how we were going to live with him. What agent does that? The Holy Spirit. Nicodemus is finding that out. John 3:4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's a little confused. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And there you see the Spirit coming in. What does it mean, water and Spirit? Water, cleansing. Cleansing. When you are justified, you have a cleansed life. When you are saved, you have a cleansed life. Who causes that? The Spirit does. The Spirit works in your heart to bring you to that point. Turn up with me to John 16. John 16. And this is an interesting passage because you'll see some of the particulars of his work and what it relates to. It's kind of an exciting passage, right? Because John 3 kind of provides you with the floor plan, and John 16 gives you like the kitchen cabinets and the sink and, you know, some of the details of the house, right? So very interesting. But let's look at these features that are connected to salvation starting in John 16:8. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, okay, context, 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 when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's going to be involved in three works in certain ways. Sin, he's not the cause of sin. He works to undo the sin. We'll find that out in just a second. He's going to work in terms of righteousness and judgment. That's what he does. Let's read on a little bit further. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. The greatest sin in the world is the sin of unbelief. In the context of the Gospel of John, John 8 says this is exactly why people are going to go to hell, for the sin of unbelief. They want to die in their sins because they don't believe in him, and that is directly opposed to whose work? The Spirit's. The Spirit convicts you of sin, tells you that sin is wrong, so that you can what? So that you can believe. How about verse 10? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Sometimes in Scripture you see like a cause and effect statement. And believe me, it's there. But you're looking at it like, how in the world does that cause this and affect that? Those seem to be two opposite statements. This is a case in point. What in the world does the Son going to the Father so that you no longer see me have anything to do with righteousness? Good question. The answer is in this statement. And you can find this in Habakkuk 1:13, by the way. If an individual can stand before the presence of God, what does that tell you about that individual? They are righteous. They can uphold themselves in the righteousness of God because they are just like him. He is just like the Father. He can stand before the Father because he is righteous. Notice that Christ then becomes the key for our righteousness. Do you see that? That's why it's important for us to understand that that's a part of our true identity. You can be righteous because Christ, if you're in him, made you that way. It's an incredible thought. 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan's going to lose the war. Which means he will be judged. He is judged already. And everyone who joins with him will be judged as well. All of that is the work of the Spirit. One last one. Turn with me to Titus 3:5-7. Titus 3:5-7. Right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. And in Titus 3:5-7, we get one of the most wonderful pictures of what the Holy Spirit does in your life. We find out here that the Spirit is the agent of regeneration, the agent of renewal, everything that I've been saying thus far. Look at 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, here it comes, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? Regeneration is actually becoming a different person. You're totally new. Who's at the helm of all that? The Spirit. More description. 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you're an heir, right, you're going to get everything that Christ gets. Who's the agent of that? The Spirit. You are righteous. You are in him. That's who you are. Turn back with me to Ephesians. So, I've built this case. You're like, well, when's the point coming in? Right now. Right now. When you don't live according to his work and what he has done in you and recreated you, what are you doing? You're actually insulting the Holy Spirit. That's pretty serious. I hope it's serious enough to you in your life where you think about a couple things and understand that you probably need to do some change, our keyword for the afternoon. And look, I'm not saying anything that no Christian doesn't really experience. Everybody experiences this. I experience this. This is my life. Finding out what the Holy Spirit wants from me and changing it. Why? So that I can walk in purity. So that I don't insult his work. Our walk with God, how we behave, it should bring him glory. We should live as redeemed. I've been saying redeemed a ton. Redemption is this idea that God has possession of us because he has bought us with a price. You are redeemed from the slavery of sin. Live like it. Live like it. When you are redeemed and you live as though you weren't, what are you? The epitome of hypocrisy, an embarrassment to Christ. And because the war is taking place where? In the heavenlies? Do you know that the demons can laugh at Christ because of some of the things that you and I do? That's shocking. That's shocking. But our first point, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Live as you redeemed, because you are. Second, live away from evil behavior. Live away from evil behavior. You'll find this in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So the command here, put it away, take it away, get rid of it, throw it away, whatever. Throw away these 6 characteristics. It's clear. No one's having any problem with that, right? It's pretty clear. Pretty clear. What are these 6 characteristics? Well, just real quick, really quick tangent. Whenever you see a list, okay, whenever you see something like this, you need to think of it as a list, right? Because when the writers of Scripture start writing down lists, you need to get out your pen and find out what each individual word means, because you're expected to do what? Fulfill the list, right? I mean, guys, you would understand this. Wife sends you to go get the groceries, right? Sends you with a list. You come back with things not on the list, you have failed, right? The same thing is happening here, right? Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit. What is that? A list that you are responsible for, right? Colossians 3, same thing. Ephesians 4, same thing. Here we have a list. What's in this list? Well, these 6 things. First, bitterness is an inward state, an attitude that is sharp, an attitude of hostility, resentment towards someone else. And it's this driving force within you. And this disposition towards someone, this is a disposition of someone that brings lasting wrath. Why? Because they're not interested in reconciliation. And you would know that, right? What are bitter people interested in? Self-righteousness, not reconciliation. Get rid of bitterness. We'll handle wrath and anger as a couple. Wrath signifies this indignant outburst that should be completely foreign to the Christian life, because that's not who God is, and therefore that's not who we are. God doesn't have outbursts of anger. He has judgment, but it's founded on what? Righteousness. That's the difference. Basically, wrath describes a what? A hot temper. Again, foreign to the Christian life. Anger, on the other hand, is a steady festering of hostility in the other man, just like bitterness, but it goes in the other direction. Bitterness keeps you from reconciliation. Anger doesn't pursue reconciliation, obviously, but it looks at destroying whatever is left. And these two terms are definitely connected. Anger is the driving force of what? Wrath. You see, anger has to be dealt with. Anger on the inside of you is not good. How do you deal with anger? You've got to find a way to communicate. You've got to find a way to be honest with people. You've got to find a way to let them know your true feelings and communicate your true feelings in what? In holiness. You've got to find a way to do that. If you can't do that, what's going to have its day? Anger. Every time. Every time. How about the last three words? They're pretty simple. Clamor is loud public gossip. Unfortunately, this is a favorite pastime at many churches that I have been at. And clamor needs to be dealt with aggressively. That is a church discipline issue like everything else that destroys relationships, unfortunately. Slander is blasphemy, actually. That's the word here, blasphemeo, a reviling of someone's character, speaking lies and falsehood about them with the intention of, catch this, to ruin their reputation maliciously. There's no place for that in the Christian life. The last thing we're to put away, malice, any kind of general wickedness. Let me say this before I say the main point. I understand that sin can make us angry, but that's why it's so important for you to understand whether it's a righteous anger or not. You need to be on guard for the right things. Right things. So, for example, like blasphemy, I understand that there are times in a church where someone has sinned to the point of, you know, they're being disciplined and they're actually being kicked out of church. Yes, I have seen that. But when that information is shared, it's not shared in the spirit of what? Blasphemy. It's shared in the spirit of love. It's shared in the spirit of care. It's shared in the spirit of what is only informational, not detrimental. I mean, and how sad that that some people have blasphemed others' characters to the point where you have actually changed someone's outlook on someone else. That's blasphemy, that's reviling, and you'll notice the six words here, they all do what? Destroy relationships. What's Ephesians about? Gaining relationships in the church. That's the reason why he tells you to put this away. This cannot function within the church because it's going to destroy the relationships within it. Very logical. So, getting back to the point of practicality, what do you need to do with this entire list? Do not let sin hang around. I'm not sure if I've been any more serious in front of you than I am right now. You need to kill your sin. I need to kill my sin. You cannot let it hang around. Those vices that you're involved in, get rid of them. Why? Because if you don't kill your sin, the sin is going to kill you. This is serious. Do not be complacent about your spiritual position. Do not think that you have arrived. Figure out your sin and pursue it and put it to death. Because it has no place in this church. It has no place in your life. It has no place in my life. And quite frankly, if we allow it to continue, what's it going to do? destroy relationships. You and I don't want that. You see how important it is to live in honesty? Friends, we always need to look to please Christ more. Always. And that involves finding our sin, understanding it, putting it to death. A negative example of this, and a really, really good one, would be Cain. Genesis 4, 7, right? The Lord says to him that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's at the door. It's desirous for you, wants to rule you, wants to kill you. But you must what? Master it. You must rule over it. What did Cain do? Well, he was upset that Abel offered a better offering than him, and that should tell you something else, that it is certainly possible to be more sanctified than other people. That is true. So Cain offers something that's lousy. He's upset, which is weird, because you'd think if you want to be upset about something that you can't control. Why didn't you just give the offering that he asked for in the first place? That would have taken care of your anger. But Cain chose not to do that. And then, of course, Cain rises up and kills Abel, all because, 1 John says, Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. What was the cost of Cain's sin? Not even murder. You want to know what the cost was? He did not know the Lord. How do you know that? Well, it's interesting. If you follow Genesis 4, and after the story has developed, you'll see the Lord say to him, you will live as a wanderer in the desert. You will be a nomad. What does Cain do right after that? I'm going to go settle in the land of Nod. Thanks. I appreciate you telling me my future, but I'm going to go do something else. That is flagrant disobedience. Cain did not know the Lord. Why? Because he didn't love him. That's where anger will take you. So, live away from those evil things. Get rid of that list in your life. And finally, point number three, live as someone who forgives. Live as someone who forgives. This is what Christianity boils down to, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the basis of our relationship in Christ. Yes, we are only in a relationship with him because he has offered us the gospel, and we are forgiven by what he has done on the cross. So Paul starts to describe these positive characteristics, which include forgiveness, by saying that they should be soaked into our personality. They should be a part of who we are. These characteristics are about our attitude. You'll notice the three characteristics: kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. 32, be kind to one another. There it is, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And you'll also do very well to notice the command. Here's where we get to probably my favorite part of this text exegetically. Exegetical preciseness, good scripture interpretation is in the details, and it leads you to great application. Here's a case in point. That word be there in 32. This is ginomai. This is opposed to doing. We don't do kindness. We don't do tenderheartedness. We don't do forgiveness. You know what we do instead? We are those things. You are kindness. That's who you are. You see why identity in Ephesians is so important. This is not about things that you do. This is about who you are in Christ, which fundamentally makes the whole doing process what? A whole lot easier, because it comes natural to you. If kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness do not come natural to you, you have a big issue, because that's who you're supposed to be in Christ. I have a problem with that, okay? I really want to fix that, okay? You know how you fix things? You pray to the Lord and ask him that he might give you that desire in 32, that you may be a forgiving person, that you may be a kind person, that you may be a tender-hearted person. And you know how you ask? Not as one double-minded. You ask one as certain that the Lord is going to bless that prayer. Because I'll tell you right now, that's what the Lord wants from you. That's what he wants. He wants you to be forgiving. He wants you to be kind. He wants you to be compassionate. Look at the standard of the verse, okay? This is just loaded with amazing exegetical implications. Just as Christ has forgiven us. Okay. That is a really, really high standard. I mean, really high. How has Christ forgiven us? He has given us completely. Completely. This is quite the calling, and I want to consider this in some detail, which I'm going to have to do quickly. So I would like to introduce to you two concepts that you may or may not know. They are conditional forgiveness and unconditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness and unconditional forgiveness. Both are biblical. Let's start with conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness is this idea, this commitment, to graciously pardon those who have committed a sin and repent so that reconciliation can be offered. Conditional forgiveness is to graciously pardon someone who has repented and thereby allow reconciliation to take place. Okay? That's conditional forgiveness. How do we know it exists? Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, what's the implication? You haven't won your brother. Why? Because they're not living in the forgiveness. They're not living in reconciliation. Furthermore, Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, strongly correct him. Why? Because he needs to be brought back into the fold. If he listens to you, if he repents, forgive him. Friends, listen, you and I need to understand that this kind of forgiveness exists because God's forgiveness, guess what, is all unconditional. I'm sorry, all conditional. Wipe that from the tape. All conditional. All conditional. God is not some universalist that is going to forgive everyone when they see him on the throne and say it wasn't a big deal. No, it was a big deal because you offended my righteousness. And the condition is what? Faith in the gospel. It's the same thing that Abraham was justified by. When Abraham had faith, when Abraham had believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness. Now, some people take the position that conditional forgiveness is the only kind of forgiveness that there is. Now, why do they do that? The rationale is pretty simple. It's wrong, but it's simple. They say that because God's forgiveness is always conditional, our forgiveness then should always be conditional. Really? I think that misses the entire point of what forgiveness really is. And in this text, Ephesians 4:32, what is being stressed? Probably unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional forgiveness is a commitment to graciously pardon those who commit a sin and don't repent. Listen to the purpose. This is quite the definition. And yes, I wrote this. I like taking credit for things that like I wrote. You know, I'm like, wow, that's pretty good. You know, did I hear that from you? I probably heard that from somebody, so it's probably not even mine. But anyway, most of the things that I tell you aren't mine. That's why I kind of made a little joke about it. But a commitment to graciously pardon those who commit a sin, don't repent, so that bitterness does not set in. See, that's different than reconciliation, right? What is this concerned with? What is unconditional forgiveness? Let's say somebody sins against you, right? And they don't ask for forgiveness. Well, unconditional forgiveness is concerned about you because you can forgive them, let it go, move on. Why? So that you don't become bitter. See? You're not responsible for it anymore. You've committed it to the Lord. And thereby, you're not going to be upset, especially when you see those people who maybe should ask for your forgiveness, probably should ask for your forgiveness. They don't, right? You're not upset because you understand. You still need to preach the gospel to them. You still need to hold them accountable. But see, the bitterness is gone. It's not personal. There's no vengeance there. A couple of examples, Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their transgressions, your Father will not forgive you. Very simple, right? That is the foundation of our relationship with God himself, forgiveness, right? And if we have been forgiven, how much more should we be willing to forgive? We are a forgiving people because we have been forgiven. Matthew 18:35. Each of you are to forgive others from the heart. Forgiveness, in this case, is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. So there are cases where you can clearly see that unconditional forgiveness needs to have its day in the sun. It needs to reign. There are times when forgiveness needs to be unilateral and offered without any condition. And this happens when what happens? When you overlook someone's offenses. Scripture also tells us to do that. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, right? At the same time, okay, if you're smart, you're thinking, wow, well, not unless you're covering it to like cover up the mafia, you know? But see, that's an obvious example, right? If you're covering up sin to the point where you're allowing sin to continue, that's how you know you're not seeking love. When you cover up a sin in the sense of, hey, we can both move along from this, it's not a big deal, that's when you seek love. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of what? Wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So you can see there are two kinds of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 is stressing unconditional forgiveness. And that is this, learning to forgive people completely. That's an amazing thought and a freeing thought. Letting things go. That's actually what the word means, to let it go. I'm not sure if I quite yet understand the depth of that. Letting something go in my whole person, that's very difficult, right? Because look, we don't want justice to be obscured, okay? And I understand that. But learning to be so forgiving that, you know, in some ways it really doesn't bother us. The standard is high. Forgive others as Christ forgave us completely, completely. It's my prayer that you and I learn how to do that with one another, how to forgive, how to love one another, even when there are transgressions, maybe going in both directions. So there you have it. Three imperatives. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not neglect the change that he is trying to give you. Do not walk outside of his commands. Do not live as you are not redeemed. You are. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, and be kind. Be tenderhearted. That is an amazing final command, and that's where we'll stop. This, all these things don't need to happen in the external. They need to happen on the internal. This is who you need to be. This is who I need to be. This is what Christ has made us into. And let me leave you with a very encouraging thought, extremely encouraging. Maybe some of you don't think that this is possible for you. You know why this is possible for you? Because Christ has made it possible. It's his sacrifice that you live off of. You live through him vicariously. Therefore, as Scripture defines it, you can do these things. Well, thank goodness. We're actually being provided what? Freedom from all the world's problems, from all the world's issues. Real freedom, not something that is cheap, not something that doesn't satisfy, but something that will satisfy forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time, the goodness of your truth, the goodness of Ephesians. Father, I pray that we would understand this text, that we'd understand the commands that you have given to us, not only today, Father, but any time that we pick up and read Ephesians 4. It is a continual journey. Help us to continue to put our sin to death, that we may be more like you. Father, we appreciate your Son. We love your Son, and we glorify your Son. He is the head of the church. He is the glory of the church. In a way, he is our icon. We love him so much, we worship him. Thank you for his glory. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for his direction. May you cause us to be like him today, Father. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their hearts. I pray that they would be encouraged to live as if they are in Christ, because they really are and they really can. I think that's exciting, Father. Help us as we go on our way. Give all the mothers here, Father, a great day, and those who are struggling also with what Mother's Day may bring up, I pray for them as well, that you'd meet all of our needs today. Thank you for all the good moms that we've had. And Father, I know that there have been examples of moms who have struggled, moms who have made maybe wrong choices. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us all to learn from that and help us to realize that forgiveness, reconciliation is always possible when we live in your name. So thank you for giving us a good example of a lot of mothers here who have done well. And I pray that you would give them a good day today with their families. Allow moms to realize that the treasure of their heart is their family. And that is a great thing, Father, to be involved in, of course. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.